We have several away on vacation, as I mentioned last week, and it's going to be a full season of that, I think. Everybody is looking forward to getting away if they can this summer after so much conflict and locking down and prohibitions and everything that we have faced in the last couple of years. So if you can enjoy the summer in a getaway, I encourage you to do that, and Lord bless you. For those who are here for the first time this morning or visiting from a long time back, we are in the midst of a study on Genesis, studying through the life and times, the lives and times of the patriarchs. And we come back to our study now of Joseph and return to examination of his life and find out where we picked it up last time. He had been accused of being forward, you remember, with Potiphar's wife. Joseph was cast into prison, even though he was innocent. And, you know, that was a great disappointment to him, I am sure, after making years of every effort to improve his situation. It had been all taken away from him, and his life continues to be in the hands of others. And still, as one commentator well observed, this chapter that we're coming into now, this section of Joseph's life, stands as the most significant turning point in Joseph's entire life story. And that reminds us that while in all things, we also are always in the hands and in the providence of our Lord and Savior. So let's read the text this morning today, Genesis 39, verse 19. And I'll read through chapter 40, verse 4. Genesis 39, 19 to 40, verse 4. This is the Word of God. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended to them. They continued for some time in custody. Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, if this is indeed the most significant turning point in Joseph's life, I doubt very seriously he would have agreed with you at the time. We have all heard the word of encouragement that people sometimes try to give us when we're down and in despair, that it's always darkest before the dawn. And that is, of course, literally true. I have spent many nights on the trail trying my best to sleep when it's virtually impossible on a skinny air mattress that is always deflating on you and a bag that never keeps you warm enough. And just waiting, in other words, for the dawn to break. And, you know, as the night diffuses, it is true, the light does get darker and grows more and more. Until the dawn begins to break. But that the hope of the word of that encouragement, of course, is only based on the natural cycle of evening and morning, which God ordained as a part of creation. When he said in Genesis 1, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And ever since that moment, ever since that decree, the cycle of night and day has continued faithfully. We expect it. We know it is coming. Our circumstances, our behavior do not affect that. The morning comes whether we are ready for it or not. The turning point for Joseph would not come as a predictable part of God's creation. It's not like Joseph had any clue that anything was going to come in the fullness of time, and he just had to wait it out. He had no concept of that predictability. Instead, it would come as a surprising part of God's providence. Now, God's providence is defined in the Shorter Catechism as God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And when God exercises his providence, he is making your individual path through life. According to his eternal purpose and glory, which means that as he directs your steps, he does so for a reason. A reason you cannot often grasp at the moment or see as it's becoming, as it is ahead of you, or even appreciate at the time. Hebrews 11 reminds us as Christians that how we are to live in the world is not by sight, but by faith. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, now faith is the essence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And as you read that entire chapter in Hebrews 11, you realize that all those who have gone before you also could not see what was coming up for them, and how it was that their own suffering could possibly be to God's glory and to their own benefit. And that's why Hebrews 11 ends as a chapter teaching us this. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. God has a purpose. He has a goal for all of his people, and that includes even the individual believer's daily experience. What happens in your life? All of the ups and downs, all the victories and defeats, all of the advances and the setbacks, they are all under the authority, the auspices, the providence of the Lord your God. So we focus today on this change in Joseph's circumstances. As we previously read in chapter 39, Joseph has worked hard for years. Remember, he answered that question, what does the Lord expect of me even here? And he worked hard to answer that challenge, to earn the respect and the appreciation of his master, only to have it taken away from him by the vindictiveness of Potiphar's own wife, who was angered and embarrassed that Joseph would not give in to her temptation. Joseph was accused of wrongdoing, and without an ability to defend himself, he was cast into prison. But we notice that the text elaborated the point that the prison where Joseph was sent was where the king's prisoners were confined. Now here in chapter 40, we learn a little bit more about that prison, and it turns out that's an important point to take note of. Verse 3 says, the house of the captain of the guard. And in verse 7, it says, in his master's house. Potiphar was first introduced to us in chapter 39, verse 1, as the captain of the guard. So the prison Joseph is now in is still under the control of Potiphar and may indeed be physically connected to Potiphar's own residence. What that means for us here is that Joseph was not so much fired as he was demoted by Potiphar. Yes, there may have been another person in the midst of the rank somewhere referred to in verse 22 as the keeper of the prison, but that person too would have been under Potiphar's command and would have followed Potiphar's instructions. That might explain to us why chapter 39 ends by telling us very quickly that Joseph was placed into service, was given responsibility, even in a prison. Most likely he is still in the service of Potiphar and still benefits from Potiphar's high regard for him. Still, to be treated this way must have been to Joseph most discouraging. If you have not yet been in a similar situation in your life, in all likelihood, you will be one day. To be the subject of such injustice, to know that you are innocent and yet you're punished anyway, naturally leaves you with an anger, leaves you with a resentment for which you have no proper vent. Grumbling outwardly will get you nowhere, and eventually you turn your anger in and you turn it towards God, whom you are at that moment tempted to blame completely. Joseph might well have thought to himself, well, why should I bother anymore to think about what God wants me to do here? What has faith and obedience gotten me? You know, we've all known people who have walked away from the faith due to discouragement, due to the occurrences that happen in their lives when they can't do anything about it, when it comes as a complete shock and a complete surprise, hits them broadside, as we say. We all have heard them say, oh, I tried Christianity, it didn't work. And so they revert to catering instead back to their own selfishness. Today's society, you know, preaches victimhood. So there's lots of sympathy to that kind of selfish motivation and drive. You were repressed, you were abused, you were rejected, you have a right to strike back. But my friends, that is an immature and foolish rationale. Ian Duguid wrote about this. He said, suffering turns us in on ourselves. Our own fears and worries become all-consuming. We desire, we expect others to inquire about our sorrows, but the last thing we want is the burden of someone else's troubles. Joseph could have dropped down into survival mode. You know what I mean by that? I'm done trying to please people. If I'm going to get anywhere, I have to think for myself and of myself only. And who among us could blame him for that kind of thinking at this time? But what would that have gained for Joseph? His heart would have become hard towards anybody else. He would have been uncaring about others, perhaps even cruel. He would have begun to see other people as just things to use, things to manipulate, in order to get something for himself, in order to get by, in order to get ahead. Any sense of compassion, of obligation, of duty to his fellow man would have disappeared. No one else would have mattered to him at all. And if he had taken that attitude in life, not only would he have any responsibility in the prison, but he would not have reached out as he will to these two men to help them. And what is going to be the most significant turning point in Joseph's life would have been passed by, because Joseph had to spend his time grumbling rather than consider the needs of someone else. Well, this is the way the world is, isn't it? You know, I spoke last week to you about how our nation has abandoned God, has abandoned the moral law, replaced it with yelling and screaming about individual rights before the law of man. The rule of law today is abused by politicians. They ignore the laws that do not suit them, and they do what they want anyway. And then they turn around and they pass more laws just to stop their political opponents and to gain them more power. This is not politics, my friends. This is corruption in government. But young people, I want you to know something. This isn't the way it's always been in the United States. You've heard criticism, I'm sure, such as is coming today rather rampantly from the critical race theory against the principle that the United States is exceptional. There's nothing exceptional about the United States. They should point out all kinds of reasons why you should not think that the United States is exceptional. That notion of exceptional has a historical purpose and meaning. It does not speak in boastful terms as if Americans think they're better than anybody else. Exceptional speaks first and foremost to the form of government that was originally created and by which this nation has benefited for over two centuries. That we are a nation not run by tyrants and not run by bullies, but as a republic with checks and balances built in, where the honest votes of true citizens dictate the country's future. This nation was designed to function by the rule of law, not by the rule of men. And to function by the rule of law, there must be respect, there must be regard for that law, and mutual submission and cooperation under that law. You cannot maintain that respect and that regard by yelling and screaming about your individual rights, or by tolerating and supporting politicians that disregard law at their pleasure. Those are the behaviors which are not exceptional. They are ordinary. They are common to sinful man. They have destroyed many other governments and many nations that have gone before us. A republic is a government deliberately designed with a biblical world and life view, a world that says men are indeed sinful, they are totally depraved, and not to be individually trusted with absolute power. And as such, a government gives its citizens freedom. That freedom can only function under respect and obedience to the law, to the rule of law. And it has a proven record of working. You know, since the fall, man has always had a sinful, self-centered heart, and only the gospel has managed to make it any different in the history of Western civilization. So throughout that marred history, and it is a marred and troubled and sometimes very misguided history of Western civilization, the gospel has still had a tremendous positive effect in moving others and moving individuals to think about not just themselves, but others, to work for the common good, for the greater good, to live their lives with honor and with self-sacrifice. It is Jesus Christ who has given us the golden rule. The golden rule we read in the text from Matthew earlier in the worship service. Whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. There's no other civilization, there's no other philosopher, there's no other religion that ever came close to teaching that. That is a deliberately Christian way to live. And when that is employed in the society and the culture of a country, that country benefits. They get stronger and they move forward. The gospel gave us the call of Paul in Philippians chapter 2. To be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility can count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind in you among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And living that out in culture and society is what makes a Christian salt and light. You know, I detest the way that Hollywood corrupts this. There's no doubt, there's no question about Hollywood's despisal of the Christian faith. And we see it so repeatedly. Anytime you turn on the television or you watch a movie. I was watching a fictional history the other day about the Western expansion in the United States in the late 19th century. And it was so typical of this myth. All the characters were ruthless. They were all desperate. They were cruel. They were heartless. They were only in it for themselves. And no one else in the world mattered. Meanwhile, these shows always, you know, they always give you little glimpses of Christians on the sidelines who are always portrayed as religious nuts, helpless people that are on the fringe to fight, who would contribute nothing to anyone in their fight for survival and the advance of civilization. And when they are finally later exposed in the story, sure enough, they're as corrupt as anybody else. And they use people just as much as anybody else. And that's what Hollywood teaches you again and again and again. This is what Christianity is. It's worthless. It's a joke. It has nothing positive to give to society. And my friends, that is a lie to our own history. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been the calling of our better nature. It's been the vision for building Western civilization, and its message has gone a long way in making this nation what it is. Believers in the gospel and others influenced by the faith contributed greatly to the aim and to the desire for a people reaching out for and to one another, defending one another's life, defending one another's liberties, for an honest nation of laws and respect of law, for a republic that is self-governing and mutually accountable. A government deliberately opposing the kind of rampant corruption that sinful man so easily slides into and which has ruined so many nations in history, crippling them in all their potential and enslaving their own people. But my friends, this is the way. This is the very way. This is the very direction our own nation is now becoming and changing into. The nation's people are abandoning the gospel. And as a result, we are losing our exceptionalism. That is a tirade to illustrate the fact that Joseph reached out to someone else when he was in prison, when he was unjustly condemned, when he didn't have a voice of appeal, when he could only struggle to survive, he reached out to help someone else. That is the gospel. It's the gospel that changes men and women. It's gospel that causes them and moves them to think beyond themselves. Perhaps you know of the story of Corrie ten Boom. She was part of a Christian family in Amsterdam, the real Amsterdam, not Amsterdam, New York. She was a part of a Christian family in Amsterdam who was committed to hiding Jews from the Nazis at the outbreak of World War II. And for all the good that they tried to do, they were found out. They were separated from their parents, and I think they were killed. And Corey and her sister were taken to the camps where they would be worked to death. That was the plan. Surely they had reason to think God had abandoned them. Surely they had reason to think, I've tried Christianity and look where it's got me. They had reason to think that being compassionate to other people was simply not worth it. And in that camp, other women fought each other over blankets and food, and the German guards were cruel to them. And Corey fought in her own spirit not to respond in anger and out of hurt, but indeed, even there, she asked that question, what does the Lord expect of me here? She reached out with the love of God and the service of others, even as her sister died in the camp with the gospel on her lips. And then after the war, or she was released, she went home. She might have been excused, readily excused, for thinking that she had done her part. Thank you very much. Just want to be left alone. Don't bother me anymore. And you know, she did just the opposite. She reached out to others who had also suffered during World War II. And she gave the rest of her life to telling her story, bearing witness of the gospel and pointing the faith of others forward to trust in the plan and purpose of God in all things. But my friends, the ultimate expression of compassion has to be that of our Lord Jesus Christ, who confronted, or rather comforted, his disciples the night before he himself was tortured and died. The Apostle John writes about that in his gospel. It starts with chapter 13, verse 1. This is what it says. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The next thing he did, you know, the next thing he did was he got up from the table and he washed the feet of his disciples before sitting back down and telling them they should follow his example. I have given you an example that you should also do as I have done to you. He then comforted them as the night grew darker and darker and less hope for light was on the horizon. He comforted them. He said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And then, of course, that night ends in John's testimony with Jesus praying for his disciples. Not just the ones in the room, but for you and me. Praying for us diligently and fervently that we would be united in our witness. He cared about you as he faced his own death. Where would any of us be today if not for the love of Jesus to do such a thing? What would we have today if Jesus had not served us the way he did? Though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Where would Corrie ten Boom have been if she had not trusted in that Lord? if the Lord had not been real enough for her to hold on to when the gospel had to be there for her? And what would have become of all the people that she and her family helped because of the call of the gospel in her life? Joseph here does more than the impossible. He does more than just simply ask that question once again, now in a prison cell. What kind of idealist is this? Joseph does more than just simply show us an impossible bar for us to cross over. Joseph sets the pace for us here because he continues to ask himself, what does the Lord expect of me here? What does the God of my fathers require of me now? We must always be fixing our eyes on Jesus, my friends, whose service alone to the Father's will has made it possible for us to live into God's glory now and to make our very lives worthwhile to others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much. We read over this so easily and so readily, and we can't imagine being in that situation, having that kind of courage to face a day that Joseph had no idea would ever come. And yet he did it because the faith that you gave him was strong enough to hold on to. Father in heaven, we pray for that kind of faith. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us, that when we face those times, when we are treated unjustly, we will not retreat in onto ourselves, that we will not exercise cruelty for cruelty's sake, that we will not be simply selfish, that we will ask that same question again and again and again, what does the Lord require of me here? And then be obedient to the answer to that. We thank you for this. We ask your strength to be ours. We ask that the hope of glory would be bright in our eyes even as we face the darkest days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.